to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, than to take rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy much nor suffer much because they live in the gray twilight that knows neither victory nor defeat. Every human being, God has given a desire for significance, a desire to make an impact with our lives, that our life would count for something more than just mere subsistence here on the planet for some 70 years. But when we look at what makes a person significant, we might make a mistake. For example, we might evaluate someone who has made a lot of money as therefore significant, as that achievement would make them significant. Or someone who has risen to the top of their particular field, we might say they are significant because they have achieved so much. Or perhaps someone who is a household name because of their success in the sports arena or their success in the arts, that therefore they are significant. The problem with each of these evaluations is that they are using the wrong yardstick to measure significance. That they're measuring it by earthly and a temporal scale. You see, true significance can only be measured by eternity. In other words, the question we really need to ask in terms of what is significant and what is a significant life in this world is this: what will matter 1,000 years from now? What will matter 1,000 years from now? What will be of real lasting importance that 1,000 years from now, what this life has accomplished will still be enduring, will still last? You see, it's from that perspective of 1,000 years that we get a very better view about what is really significant in this life. The question of what I am doing with my life, is it going to make a difference 1,000 years, puts things in the proper perspective. We began this year and we began to look at the instructions that Jesus Christ left for us until he returns, that he is coming back, and in preparation for his return, there's several things he wants us to know. The first thing we discovered is Jesus told us, occupy until I come. That is, be about the business of building his kingdom, be about the business of making disciples in light of his soon return. And then last week we saw his command to us that we could basically summarize in the statement, remember me till I come. That is, by partaking of the Lord's table on a regular basis, we remember his death, his burial, and his resurrection for us. This morning we're going to look in more detail about that first command, occupy till I come. What does it mean for us personally? How does it involve us personally? As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the exhilarating aspect of this study is that every single one of us, every single one of us who has placed our faith in Jesus Christ is significant by God's terms. That is, our life has a plan, our life has a mission and a purpose, and God intends to accomplish great things through each one of us if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. So this morning I encourage you to turn to Ephesians, the New Testament book of Ephesians, chapter 4, where we begin this study that looks at what Christ has called us to be and to do as his people. The book of Ephesians is one of the fascinating books of the Bible, written by the Apostle Paul, inspired by God the Spirit. And the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians deal with what God has done in saving us, of bringing us into his family, of making us his sons and daughters. So it's a theological explanation of that process of salvation that God has wrought in us. And then in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul turns a corner. He turns from the theology and turns to the practical application of that theology. What difference should that make in our everyday lives? We're going to pick up chapter 4 and just look for a moment at verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, and by the way, as he was writing this epistle, he was writing it from prison. He was in prison for his preaching of the gospel, and he took the time there in prison to write many letters to the churches he had ministered to, and this is one of those letters. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The Apostle Paul says, we have a calling in this life if we are in Christ. God has given us a calling, and we ought to fulfill that calling. We ought to walk in this world in a way that is worthy of the calling that we have. So the question is, what is that calling? Look down at verse 7. Paul says, but to each one of us, we might ask, how many is he talking about here? But to each one of us, everyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, this is what's true. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now this passage is packed with teaching, much more than we can actually look at every element of in detail. But notice overall what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that the people of God, the Church of Christ, has a specific goal, a specific aim, a specific target. He mentions it in verse 13. If you'll see, he breaks it down in verse 13 into three areas. He says, first of all, the goal of the Church of Christ is the unity of the faith. That is, united together in Christ, we would be united in understanding him and growing closer to him. The second part of that goal is the knowledge of Christ. And this is more than just head knowledge. Yes, that we would know about Christ, but that we would know him personally, that we would have a deep, growing personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, that we would reach perfect maturity. How do we know what perfect maturity is like? He says the yardstick is Jesus Christ. The maturity of Jesus Christ is the maturity that he desires and he designs for every Christian and for the Church of Jesus Christ to achieve. So God's aim, we could say, for every church and for this church is that it would attain full maturity as measured by Jesus Christ. The question then is, how do we get to that goal? And by the way, he repeats that same goal really in verse 15. If you'll notice, verse 15 of chapter 4 is very similar. Speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Maturity is being in Christ, mature in him. Well, how do we achieve that goal? Well, it's interesting. In this passage, the Apostle Paul kind of walks backwards. The way he tells us how we achieve this goal begins in verse 16, and then we step back to 14 and 12 and so on. So we're going to do something a little bit unusual in studying this passage. That we're going to walk backwards through this passage to understand how we, as the people of God, can fulfill this goal that he has for us to be mature Christians and a mature church. Notice the first element of it in verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16 reads, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The first thing that Paul says is that every part of the body of Christ is actively doing its job. Every part functioning together, accomplishing God's design for growth to maturity. Now, Paul creates an analogy here between the church and the human body, and he says the church is like the human body. If you've ever done any study, even the most cursory study of human biology, you'll know that the human mechanism is a fascinating and an astonishing thing. Recent research has shown, as they've mapped out the human genome, that every cell, the small little part of our body that it takes a high-powered microscope to see, every cell contains within it a full instruction manual for building our body. That is, our DNA, contained in every cell of our body, contains the complete instructions for creating a human being just like us, with the same eye color, same hair color, the same characteristics, the same problems, as well as the same strengths that we have. That's why cloning actually does work, where they take one cell from a human being and they create another human being that's identical genetically to that first human being. Of course, cloning is morally wrong and playing God in a way that human beings should never do, but it works because of the amazing creation that God has given to our human bodies. You know, they say that the amount of material contained in the DNA, if you were to print it out in a book form, would be thousands upon thousands of pages contained in this small microscopic cell. Every cell in our body contains that instruction manual. An instruction manual that tells them the body to make eye cells, tells the body to how to make a nose, how to make an ear. I mean, we as human beings, if we went into a laboratory, we couldn't possibly even begin to replicate what God has created in our human structure. Every cell functioning as God designed it means the human body functions whole. We start out as a one-celled egg, and when that egg reproduces into two cells, those two cells know the entire plan for creating a fully mature human being. And as those two cells grow to more and multiple cells, and as that baby is born 9 months later, that baby is a human being, fully human, yet not mature. We know that the baby can't walk yet, can't talk, can't do many things that we expect a fully mature adult human being to do. But the program is already set, and God has planned and programmed that child to become fully mature, that is, if some developmental problems don't interfere with the growth of that individual. The diversity of the human cells do not create chaos, which you might think, you know, if there was chaos going on because each cell is very individual and unique. But no, God has designed it so all those cells work together for the functioning growth and the maturity in spite of the diversity and complexity. And the parallel with the church is very clear. God is basically saying here in his word, every member of the body of Christ, every individual believer is unique. And yet every believer is designed by God with unique gifts and strengths and abilities to function all together to bring maturity to the church of Jesus Christ. That's God's plan. But what happens if one part of the body does not fulfill their God-given function? Well, we know what happens in the human body. We call that cancer. That is when one cell reproduces another cell, and as you know that other than your brain cells, your entire body is being replaced every 7 years. All the cells are the old ones sloughing off and new ones being created, and so 7 years from now you're really a different person other than your brain if you were to look at it from that perspective. That's one way of looking at it. But the truth of the matter is when cancer takes place, a cell begins to reproduce other cells that decide to be in rebellion against the rest of the body to not function the way God designed them to function. My father died of brain cancer, and what was taking place is the brain cells were beginning to rebel and not function the way they were designed by God to function. What ultimately happens when enough cells in the body are functioning in rebellion rather than working together in God's design, the person dies. We cannot function with rebel cells within us. And so it is in the Church of Jesus Christ. God has designed each member of the body of Christ with unique gifts and abilities, and his desire and his plan is that each member of the body would all do their job. And as they all do their job, then the body of Christ grows to maturity and accomplishes God's plan for that. And that's what Paul's talking about here in verse 16, that every part does its share, every part doing the job that God has assigned to them. Maturity is exhibited not only in the actions, which are being referred to here in verse 16, but maturity is also exhibited in our thinking. Notice what verse 14 says, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The Apostle Paul draws another parallel here for us, the parallel of the growth of a human being from infancy to childhood, to young adulthood, to full maturity as an adult. And he says that we should grow theologically in our understanding of God's truth. And by the way, don't be afraid of that word theology. Many people, when they hear the word theology, they say, oh, you know, that's something that only pastors or theologians deal with. No, theology is basically what you think and know about God. It's the truth that as we study God's word together and delve into God's word, the more we know the truth about God, the more we know theology. That's all theology is. Don't be afraid of that word. But Paul is saying here that the plan for God is for every believer to become theologically mature. That is, they know how to think about God's truth from having studied God's word, and they can actually tell others the truth that they have learned from God's word. Now, spiritual babies, they don't have much understanding of God's truth. They only know the very basic rudiments of the Christian faith. And Paul says we ought to grow beyond that to maturity theologically in our thinking. Unfortunately, today many believers reject God's plan for them, God's plan for them to grow to theological maturity. I've talked with Christians who have had a quite unhidden disdain for theology, and they say, all that theoretical stuff, we don't need to read. Let's get down to something practical, is their statement. Well, nothing could be more practical than theology, because what we believe about God and what we understand of God's truth will influence what we do in life every day. For instance, if you don't believe in the law of gravity, you might jump off a building and injure yourself. Likewise, if we don't believe God's law, we are going to disobey God because we believe, there's no consequences to disobeying God's law. What we believe is very practical, and growing to maturity in theology is essential if we are to grow to maturity as a Christian. So that disdain for theology that is so popular today results in theological immaturity and puts those Christians who have that attitude at a extreme vulnerability. As Paul describes it here, tossed about, carried to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. In other words, those Christians who are not theologically mature are at danger. They're at danger that someone with false teaching may sweep them off their feet and sweep them down the wrong pathway theologically. They don't understand God's truth, and so when they hear a teaching, they're not able to evaluate that teaching by the word of God as to whether that teaching is true or false. They are theologically immature, and therefore they are at grave danger to fall into false teaching. A mature disciple knows not only what they believe, but they know why they believe what they believe. They're able to defend their faith in the marketplace of ideas today. It's been a great deal of fun watching Suzanne and helping Suzanne grow and learn. She's now learned her ABCs and can count to 10, and things like that are all fascinating just to see as she absorbs like a sponge. But as a father, I would be extremely disappointed if she stopped at this point in her education and in her learning and understanding. If she never learned another word in terms of her vocabulary, if she never learned how to put together sentences correctly, if she never learned another thing, I would be very disappointed that she only reached this level of intellectual maturity. I want to see her grow up to be fully mature, able to interact with ideas, able to interact especially with God's word. And I figure in God's perspective, it must grieve his heart greatly that so many Christians are content with being infants or just toddlers spiritually in their understanding of his truth. They're not motivated to grow and to move beyond that. They're willing to stay there in the toddlerhood stage of the Christian faith. To become mature theologically means we understand and we know God's word, and we can defend God's word against those who this day attack it from one end of the world to the other. And if we're going to be theologically mature, it means we're going to become students of God's word, and we're going to understand it, and we're going to grow from where we are at this point in time. I am grateful for the many who have committed to study God's word, a group of more than 30 gathering on Sunday mornings to study the book of Genesis, our women's ministry just launching, studying the book of Deuteronomy, our men studying the book of Acts on Sunday evenings, and many of these opportunities to grow and become mature in our theology, in our understanding of God's truth. But it doesn't end there. Our thinking is ultimately going to affect our work and our behavior. Look at verse 11 and 12, because verse 11 and 12 actually make a rather astonishing statement. I think most Christians today don't fully believe and understand what this is saying. Verse 11 says, "He himself," referring to Jesus Christ, "he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for," that's a very important word there, "for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Notice what it is saying there, that the work of ministry is the work for every believer. You ask the average Christian on the street today and say, "Who's to do the work of ministry?" I guarantee you the majority of the response to that question, "Who is to do the work of ministry?" will be this: Oh, the pastor's to do the work of ministry. That's why we hire him. But notice what this verse says here. The pastor's job is not to do the work of ministry. That's an astonishing statement. Whose job is it to do the work of ministry? It is the job of every single believer to do the work of ministry. The Reformation swept in a great change as people began to understand the Bible for the first time in many centuries, and they began to understand what is called the priesthood of the believer. That is, every believer is a priest. That is, they have direct connection with God through Jesus Christ. They don't need to go through any other human intermediary. They go directly to God through Jesus Christ. Well, this teaching here goes beyond just the priesthood of the believer. It says that the vocation of every believer is the work of ministry. Many Christians have the concept in their mind of the priesthood of every believer. Yes, we go to God through Jesus Christ. We don't need any human intermediary. But they fail to understand that not only that, God has vocationally called every believer to the work of ministry. Now, if that makes you gulp a little bit and you say, wait a minute, how can I do that? If that makes you panic and say, how can God expect me to do the work of ministry? I've never been to seminary. I have no training in this. I haven't the foggiest idea what in the world I am supposed to do. How can I do the work of ministry? Well, if you're asking those questions, you're in the right place. As we study this passage and as we study in the weeks to come, I'm going to show to you what is involved and how you can be equipped. Actually, I'm jumping onto the next point here, which is really the point that verse 11 makes, that Jesus Christ gave four groups of gifted people to the church. Apostles, those are the 12 apostles back in the New Testament, as well as a few others like Paul who were involved in writing scripture. The apostles, the prophets, those who were proclaiming God's word. The evangelists, those who are winning the lost to Christ and training Christians to win the lost, and pastors and teachers. Now, my particular giftedness from God is that last one, pastor, teacher. Actually, that's one gift. It may appear in your translation to be two gifts because the word and is there, but it's really one gift, pastor, teacher. And the God-given role of pastor, teacher is to equip the saints, to equip each believer to understand their calling and to fulfill their calling and their mission here in this world. That's my God-given task, to help each of you discover your God-given calling and your God-given giftedness so that you can fulfill your mission here on this earth. That word equipping is a very interesting word. It comes from the fishing realm. When the fishermen would go out and they'd fish all day, they'd come back, and when they were done, they would mend their nets. And that's the word, to mend the net, is to equip that net. Because if the net had a large hole in it here or there, it wouldn't be very useful for the goal of catching fish, right? You go out with a net with all kinds of holes in it, you throw it out, you draw it in, and the fish go all out of the hole, and you don't catch any fish. So the goal of catching fish is completely lost. And likewise, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ cannot fulfill their God-given calling until they are equipped to do so. That is part of the reason why the sermon is so important in our worship service. The sermon is designed to help equip you. Our studies in God's Word are designed to help equip you to understand your calling and your God-given design. My job is to equip you to be what God has called you to be. And I'm designed by God to take believers from wherever they are at currently and move them forward to spiritual maturity in Jesus Christ. And that spiritual maturity involves using the gifts and the calling that God has given to you. If we look back at verse 7 of chapter 4, we see the final and the fifth five points. Verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God has given you at least one spiritual gift. He may have given you two or more spiritual gifts, but he has at least given you one spiritual gift, and that gift is a supernatural empowerment upon your life that enables you to effectively fulfill God's calling and God's mission for you. God has a mission for your life. I hope you believe that as we go through this series. And my desire in my prayer is that each person would come to understand their giftedness and begin to use that giftedness for the calling that God has placed upon their life. I call it unwrapping your spiritual gift. In essence, when you came to faith in Christ, Christ gave spiritual gifts and he placed them in your life. They're there. You have them, even if you're completely unaware of them. And my task as a pastor is to help you unwrap them, discover what they are, and discover God's calling. That is how you're going to apply that spiritual gift. For example, a person might have the spiritual gift of teaching. But that spiritual gift of teaching, God's calling for them might be teaching children, or it might be teaching high schoolers, or it might be teaching adults. So the application of the same gift might look different for each believer. You may have more than one of those spiritual gifts, but at least you have one of those, and that gift is directly related to your mission and your calling here on earth. To grow to maturity involves unwrapping and utilizing that spiritual gift in your calling. To help each believer discover and unwrap those spiritual gifts, in the weeks to come, we're going to be studying what the New Testament teaches about spiritual gifts. And at the end of that series of studies, I have an instrument or a tool that can help you discover your spiritual gift. But the primary way of discovering your spiritual gift is beginning to serve in areas where you sense God leading you, where you sense God calling you. And as you begin to serve, you'll begin to get feedback from other believers, as well as discover in your own spirit where God is effectively using you to build his kingdom. In the bulletin there, I've put a little picture of a skeleton just to remind us that every part of the body is absolutely essential. We don't think about our bones until we break one, or I don't think about my shoulder until I injure it, and then all of a sudden the shoulder becomes very important, and every motion of my body I can feel the pain in the shoulder. You know, it's the parts of our body that we're unaware of that when they're not functioning the way they're supposed to function, suddenly we become aware of how vitally important they are. I don't think of my shoulder on a daily basis at all, but now I'm thinking about it all the time. And that skeleton reminds us that every single member of the body of Christ, every single believer, is essential. And if a believer is not functioning using their gifts and pursuing their calling, their mission here in this world, the body of Christ as a whole is not healthy, it's not mature, and not growing to what Christ has for us. My prayer is that God would grow us as believers up to maturity in Christ. That God would grow us as a church, as Cornerstone, up to maturity in Christ. That God would enable each of us to discover our giftedness, discover our calling, and begin serving and using those gifts to the glory of God. Because it's then, when we've discovered our giftedness, when we've discovered our calling, it is then that we have the potential for true significance. That is, we have the potential to make an impact in this world that's going to last for all eternity. Perhaps leading someone to Christ and discipling them in their faith, or perhaps taking someone who is immature spiritually, helping them come to maturity spiritually. Every one of us can make an impact for not just 1,000 years, not just 1,000,000 years, but for all eternity, if we're serving the Lord Jesus Christ in our giftedness and our calling. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, that you have given us the potential for significance for all eternity. Thank you for giving us those gifts that your Son has delivered into our lives. I pray for myself and each of us that we would discover those gifts and begin to use them in the calling you have placed upon us, that we might bring glory to your holy name, and that we might make a difference that lasts for eternity. For in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.